Well, good evening. Well, this evening we continue in our series of studies in 1 Thessalonians, and we are in chapter 4 and in verse 13. And this evening we are going to see that Paul takes the time to instruct his brothers in the church concerning those that have died in Christ. Now, I'm sure all of us, I know some of us even recently, have had the somewhat sad occasion to say goodbye to loved ones who have died in Christ. And I say somewhat sad because when someone dies in Christ, it's as if they're just falling asleep. Obviously, they've passed on, but they are now alive in the presence of Christ. And it's a little confusing because, you know, sometimes people wonder, well, what happens? Like, where do they go? What happens? You know, do they receive the resurrected body? Where do their spirits go? Do they have some type of a soul sleep? And this evening, we are going to answer these questions because the Bible addresses them, as Paul teaches the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The thing we're going to address has to do with the fact that these Christians were very concerned about what happened to the brothers and sisters that they knew who died before the Lord's return. And so Paul has to address this, and he does so in such a way that all of us can receive instruction in regards to our loved ones who have passed on in Christ. And it gives us comfort. In fact, the end of this section says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So today is an encouraging message, today's message. And today, or this evening's study, is an opportunity for us to address the teaching of the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the saints. So let's open in prayer as we receive from God's word. Lord Heavenly Father, I ask for just the strength and the encouragement to just fill this room. May you strengthen and empower each of us not only to receive, but to apply the truths of this section and to take the time to allow our hearts to be encouraged. If we're grieving or if we're in the process of losing someone or recently have lost someone or perhaps soon will, Lord, may you use this evening's message to give us a proper perspective from your word as to what we really have in terms of the hope of the resurrection. What a great hope it is. And how it can truly dry every tear from our eye if we take the time to think about what we have to look forward to in eternity, forever with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now in verses 13 through 15, I want to read the whole section, then we'll go back over it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, Paul writes, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, you can judge by the way that Paul addresses this, that one of the things that he was told by his ministry partners, like Timothy, is that the church in Thessalonica, while well-discipled and established, started to experience what all of us have probably experienced even recently, and that is this, that, you know, you're excited about the Lord's return, but time goes on, and your parents and your loved ones, your grandparents, they get older. Even though they know Christ, they get older, and the curse of sin is death, and that's true for even the Christian. We all die. We all have mortal bodies because of sin. And so what happens is we start to despair a little bit. We think, wow, you know, I thought the Lord would come back before I would have an opportunity to bury my loved ones, my siblings, my parents, my grandparents, or even, God forbid, sometimes our children. And sometimes it's, you know, it's easy to take a moment and think, maybe I got it wrong. And what's going to happen to those loved ones that have passed on? And so this church, very young in the faith, just a few months probably at this point, we're starting to wonder, gee, if you don't make it to the rapture, what happens to you? Do you miss out on heaven? Do you not enter heaven? Do you have to be alive when Christ comes again? Well, Paul and his team comforted them with the truth of the resurrection, and that's what we're going to look at this evening. In verse 13, he tells them that they should not grieve for their brothers and sisters that have already passed away. You should not grieve. He says, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You see, they were living, and this is a good thing, they were living in constant expectancy of the Lord's imminent return. When Paul came and preached for 3 weeks in the city of Thessalonica, they expected the Lord to come back at any moment because, honestly, I think Paul expected the Lord to come back at any moment. His early preaching and teaching ministry seemed to indicate, I don't think that Paul or the early disciples expected any more than a few years to go by before the Lord would return. You understand that. But of course, we know nearly 2,000 years have gone by. But at that point, early on in Paul's ministry, he knew that the Lord would return, but he wasn't sure when. But he started to think, maybe he'll return soon. And they started to feel that way too. So this question, after living in constant expectancy of the Lord's imminent return, the Greeks in this culture, in this city, the Greeks, well, you know, they didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. The modern Greeks were what were modern at that time. They firmly believed and taught there was no resurrection of the dead. Now, classic Greek literature talked about the afterlife, the Elysium, the Elysian fields, and Hades. But by this time, people started to just think that those were just moral stories and morality plays and stories to explain things and teachings that would be helpful in terms of philosophy. But they were actually not really thinking that anything would happen to them after they died. So remember, these are Greeks, and they've just heard about this resurrection, and they've lived pretty much their whole lives thinking that when you die, you just sort of go into oblivion. There are people that think that today. But they believed that those that had died before the Lord returned would be lost, just the way that they believed that anyone who died in the past would be lost. So that Greek culture was starting to influence their way of thinking as Christians. So Paul addresses this. One of the scriptures I want to point your attention to, I'll read it for you. It's in John chapter 6. Jesus himself said this, and this is the will of, in verse 39 of chapter 6, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So that is Jesus' own promise, referred to by Paul in this section when he said, according to the Lord's own teaching, these things are true. So Jesus taught them, Paul has taught them, but this church was a little confused. They just believed that those that died before the Lord returned would be lost. And Jesus says he's not going to lose any that believe in him. Now, Paul uses the phrase fallen asleep, alluding to the fact that they would rise from the dead. Now, some people have looked at this and said, oh, see, this means that we go into some sort of soul sleep. But that not only is unbiblical, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. What he's saying here in this scripture, and we're still in verse 13, he says, about those who fall asleep. Now, he's talking about people that have died, okay? He's not talking about people that just fell asleep. When you sleep, you wake up, right? But they were dead, but he described them as asleep, those that had fallen asleep, only so that you understand, not that they were not dead, because actually at one point Jesus referred to someone that he raised from the dead as sleeping. The idea is more that, oh, they're going to rise from the dead the way that someone rises when they fall asleep and wake up. But he's not saying or talking about those that had actually fallen asleep. He was talking about those that had died. And so he uses that phrase alluding to the fact that they would rise the way someone rises from a sleep, rise from the dead. Now, those that die apart from Christ have no hope in the resurrection, but they don't go into oblivion. See, some people believe, some Christians believe that those that die apart from Christ just sort of go into oblivion. There are some well-meaning Christian people that actually believe that, but that's not true. We know what the scripture says. In fact, Jesus had more to say about this in John's gospel. And I don't usually quote these verses, but I want you to see that there was no confusion in the mind of Jesus or Paul or anyone in the early church, other than maybe the Thessalonians, about what happened after you died. In John chapter 5, in verse 28, this is interesting. Jesus said, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Will rise to live and rise to be condemned, depending on whether those who have done good. Now, it's not because they've done good or done evil. It's not based on works. The idea is, notice, they'll hear his voice. His sheep hear his voice. They know his voice. This is about having a relationship with Jesus. So in that sense, to do good is to do the right thing, to follow God's word, to give your heart to him. To do evil would be to reject Christ. This isn't like a performance thing. Well, if you did really well, then you'll be rewarded. No, that's not it at all. This is rather the idea that those that are righteous will be blessed in eternity, and those that are wicked, because they have rejected Christ, will rise. Yes, they'll be receiving their resurrected bodies, only to be condemned in eternity. So death, the second death, talked about in the book of Revelation and other places in Scripture, the second death is an eternal death, eternal torment. There is no oblivion. Now, that's Jesus teaching that in John's Gospel, chapter 5, yet again. But just so you understand, Daniel also echoes this. In Daniel chapter 12, in verse 2, Daniel says this, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." So anyone who has this idea that the unrighteous or the wicked don't receive resurrected bodies is wrong, biblically speaking. They're just wrong. They don't know their Bible. They haven't read these scriptures. And those who think that someone just sort of dies and goes to oblivion, well, you know, that's not what Jesus taught. That's not what the scriptures teach. So the stakes are high, as I like to say. You know, depending on whether or not you're in Christ or not, you're going to receive a resurrected body regardless, but whether or not you believe in Christ and receive him as your Lord and Savior is what's going to determine whether you rise in shame and contempt to be condemned or to live in the presence of God forever. That's huge. Huge difference, obviously. Vast. So, there's no hope in the resurrection for those that die apart from Christ. Let's be clear. But these were people that died in Christ. I imagine some of the people were concerned about their loved ones that had died before they came to Christ. And you're probably in that category as well. You and I, we probably have relatives that have died before we came to Christ or without receiving Christ. And, you know, it isn't a nice thing to talk about, but the sad thing is that's the fate of those that reject Christ. And so if you have a loved one that's passed on in Christ, you actually can rejoice and celebrate, because the alternative is kind of tough to think about, really. But these people were, well, they had thought that perhaps their loved ones wouldn't make it into heaven or receive the eternal blessings that Christ has and will bring when he comes, simply because they died too soon. They died too soon. They missed it. They couldn't stay alive long enough for Christ's return. That's what they were thinking, apparently. But they could have confidence in the resurrection of the saints, and that's what Paul says. We've read it already back in our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again." Amen. We believe that, right? Amen? And we do believe that. But notice, because of that, he says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, don't worry about your loved ones who've died in Christ. They'll get into the presence of the Lord before you, if you're alive, when the Lord returns. They had it wrong, and so he corrects them. But they can have confidence. Now listen, there is simply no truth to Christianity unless Jesus rose from the dead. I'm going to go so far as to say there are certain things you must believe if you're going to truly be saved. Now, we know what the scripture says. Paul teaches this in Romans. He talks about confessing the Lord Jesus with your mouth, right? And believing in your heart that God the Father raised him from the dead. And whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, in that context, in that same paragraph, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But notice, claiming the Lord Jesus, professing the Lord Jesus as your Savior, right? To as many as receive him, to those that, well, let's read it. John chapter 1, we're going to be studying this in a few months. We finish Psalms book 4. In John's Gospel, in chapter, good thing I got bookmarks tonight. In John chapter 1, in verse 12, I believe, it says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God." So we know this truth. We know that there is a resurrection, that we, if we claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we belong to him. But we have to also believe the truth of the resurrection. Because as I've said already, as Paul has taught many times in his writings, that there is no truth to Christianity unless Jesus rose from the dead. Now, so if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a Christian. If you don't believe in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you're not really a Christian. They call them Unitarians, but Unitarians aren't Christians. Does that surprise anyone? No, Unitarians are not Christians. Because to be a Christian is to believe that Jesus is God, the second member of the Trinity, and that he rose from the dead. He died and rose from the dead for our sins. So that those are kind of the preliminary things that you have to believe, prerequisites, if you're going to be called a Christian. Now, there's a couple things I want to mention before we move on. Did you know that in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching the sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says, God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He tells us that in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, that God the Father raised him from the dead. And you say, well, yeah, of course. But did you know that in John chapter 10 and in verse 17, I guess back into the Gospel of John today, in John 10, 17, that when Jesus was talking about his resurrection, of course, he's speaking about it before it takes place, but in John 10:17, he says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." In fact, he says in verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And then he goes on to say this, "I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And this command I receive from my Father." So yes, the Father raised Jesus from the dead, but God the Son raised Christ or himself from the dead as well. In other words, he was involved as much as God the Father, God the Son is involved in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But did you know in Romans chapter 8, and I'll spare the turning there, but in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, and Peter even writes in chapter 3, that the Spirit rose or raised Jesus Christ from the dead as well. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul says, Peter attests to. So you see, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, are all credited with raising Christ from the dead. How is that possible? Because we're Trinitarians, we know how it's possible. The three are one. They don't do anything against one another or not in concert. Three persons, one Godhead. So it's no surprise that when the New Testament writers wrote, they talked about Christ's resurrection as having been accomplished by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they believed and knew that Christ Jesus rose from the dead. And so Paul attests to that. Now, when Christ returns, those that have died will also be raised from the dead. That's what Paul tells us. In fact, this is our blessed hope as it appearing. At his appearing, we know that our hope is not just that we're going to be raised from the dead, but all those in Christ will be raised from the dead and be given their resurrected bodies. Paul and Peter attest to that in their writings as well. Notice it says in the latter part of verse 14, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says this, "We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." So no one gets left behind. Not in Christ. No one gets left behind. Now, because Christ rose as a man, he makes eternal life available to mankind, to all men and women. And, probably more importantly, because he rose as the perfect man without sin, he saves man from the penalty of sin. So we will receive perfect resurrected bodies. Amen? Perfect bodies. And when we do, in Christ, we don't have to worry about being raised from the dead to everlasting contempt or shame, rather to life and blessing. And that's what he wants them to know. And even those who had died and have died since and passed on to be with Christ, we're not going to get there first. The dead in Christ shall rise first, the scripture teaches. And so one of the things you need to understand is that Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, none of the New Testament writers, not one of them taught that you had to be alive when he returned to be saved. But they were mistaken. So he corrects their way of thinking. It is obvious by Paul's language, he expected the Lord to return very soon. And I think we should as well. And as I've said already, later on in his ministry, he realized that he would probably die before the Lord returned. Now, I've gone through a similar experience because when I was in my early 20s, if you would have asked me in my early 20s, do I think that I'm, you know, unless I died prematurely, did I think that I would die, you know, before the Lord returns? I would say absolutely not. The Lord's going to return soon. But as I've gotten older and I've said goodbye to relatives and other Christian brothers and sisters, I realize, you know what? It really doesn't matter. Because regardless of whether I die before Christ returns or I'm alive when he returns, I'm going to be caught up into the presence of the Lord and spend eternity with him. And now I wonder, I'm probably at the 50-50 point now. I'm thinking, that could happen. Lord could return or he won't. But because I'm in my 50s, I'm thinking, it doesn't really matter to me as much as it perhaps did when I was in my 20s. But I think about it, and I'm just so glad that no matter what happens, I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. Amen? You as well. That's the good news, part of the gospel. Now, he lived his life knowing Christ could return at any moment. And I don't want you to think because I've gotten older and have started to think, well, you know, the Lord may not return before I pass on. It doesn't mean that I don't believe that the Lord could return at any moment. I do. I really do. Especially the rapture. I think that can happen now. It could happen tonight. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen next week. But I also accept the fact that it might not. It doesn't shake my faith, nor am I worried if I don't make it. So, all of this to say, as it says in verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So what happens? Well, that's where we get more teaching on this. We start to answer the question, well, how does this whole thing work? Well, Paul goes on in the next section in verses 16 through 18. I'm going to read it, and then we'll go back over it the way we did the first few verses in this section. He says, for, so that here's the explanation. Here's how it's going to happen. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command or shout, right? And the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left. Notice the way he says we who are still alive, because he really didn't think he was going to end up dying at this time. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And he closes this section in this chapter by saying, therefore, encourage each other with these words. See, they were discouraged and now they could be encouraged. Let's break this down because this is a roadmap to how these things are going to transpire. So here's what we learn. As Paul teaches them about what we call the coming rapture of the church, the dead in Christ will be resurrected, receiving their new imperishable bodies. For this reason, throughout the centuries, many church teachers have said, well, you can't be cremated, you know, because what's going to happen in the last days? How is your body going to be raised? Well, the problem with that thinking is if your body's destroyed by fire and turned to ash, or your body decays in the ground, you're still not in a state where you can be resurrected. Would you agree? So whether ash or dust, it doesn't really matter. Because, see, God doesn't need the existing organic material to raise you from the dead. You believe that, right? I mean, I think some people are confused about that. So for me, you know, I'd rather be cremated. Joe will appreciate this. It's cheaper, you know, right, Joe? Like, you know, if you could save a little money, it's God's money, right? But, you know, whatever you want to do. I don't judge. But I'll say this, you know, it doesn't matter what happens to your old body once it's gone. You're not in it anymore. It's like a tent. It's not really your home. You're just kind of living in it for now. And, you know, as we get older, we realize, boy, this isn't going to last forever. Not even close. So probably a good thing to move on to a better resurrected body at some point for eternity. One that's fashioned like Christ's resurrected body, that has the ability to do what Christ's body did when it was resurrected. And to live forever, and it doesn't decay. Interesting thought I was pondering recently. When I was looking at the resurrection, at the end of the studies in Luke, I was contemplating the truth that, you know, Jesus bled on the cross. And when he appeared to his disciples in the Gospels, he said, "I'm flesh and bone." And he didn't say flesh and blood. And I wondered, and I don't really know, that maybe our bodies, our resurrected bodies, have flesh and bone but not blood. Because, you know, it says that the life is in the blood. And the blood is shed, you know, when you do an animal sacrifice. Just a thought. I don't know if it's true. It's just something I was pondering. I just thought I'd throw it out there, that it seems like the body, the resurrected body, is definitely flesh and bone. Because Jesus said, "Look, I have flesh and bone." He didn't say blood, though. And all I know is that the resurrected body is very different. Very, very different than the current body we're living in. So whatever it is, it's fashioned for eternity, and I think it's great. By the way, our bodies now have blood, and that's how we live. But remember that in eternity, we probably have the ability to eat, from what I can tell. Jesus' resurrection, but I don't think we have to. So, you know, it's a different system. It's a different body, and it's exciting to stop and to think about what that might be like, but we really don't know. I'm just throwing out some ideas. So, interestingly enough, flesh and bone. All that to say that the dead in Christ will be resurrected in a body like he has right now, an imperishable body. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. In fact, I refer you, and we studied this couple of months ago, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53, it talks about an imperishable body being given to that which perishes. So those that have died or are corrupted, those who died will receive a body that's imperishable. Now listen, we do know from what the scripture teaches, Matthew's gospel, the book of Revelation as well, that the Lord will unexpectedly return in the air to receive his bride. In fact, just be clear, this is not the second coming of Christ as the conquering Messiah of Israel. When we talk about the Lord coming as a thief in the night, it's not that conquering king. No, not at all. A thief in the night is different than a conquering king. We believe that the rapture here at Calvary Chapel, we believe that the rapture will precede the return of Christ to the earth by at least 7 years. Now, that doesn't mean we're right. That just means that's what we teach because we're premillennialists. And we're premillennialists because we believe that's the truth. We believe in a literal 1,000 years. We believe in 7 years of tribulation and sorrow and suffering leading up to that 1,000 years. And we believe, as many Christians do, that before that happens, it could be 30 years before that happens, it could be 30 minutes, 30 seconds before it happens, we believe that the Lord will return for his church before the tribulation period begins. Now, some Christians believe it's sometime in the middle. And some Christians believe that the Lord returns sometime toward the end or at the very end of those 7 years. But it's without dispute that the rapture will take place, because the scripture teaches it, and that it will take place before his second coming. So whether it's 30 years, 70 years, 3.5 years, 3.5 minutes, again, we get back to this issue of, does it really matter? Oh, but Pastor Tim, I don't want to go through tribulation. Hey, listen. The rapture of the church may not happen for a long time. Christians are suffering today in very severe ways throughout the world. And if you were to ask them, oh, are you hoping the Lord comes back, you know, before the tribulation, they'd be the first ones to say, what tribulation? We're in tribulation. Not the great tribulation, not the wrath of God, but as far as they're concerned, they're suffering greatly. Would you agree? So don't think of the rapture as our get out of jail free ticket, like, oh, we don't have to suffer. We don't have to go through any hardships because the rapture is going to save us from all that. No. The rapture of the church is for Christ to bring his bride home before he pours out his wrath on the Christ-rejecting world. See, this is the truth. A Christian, a believer in Christ, will never suffer the wrath of God. Oh, the wrath of man? Absolutely. It happens all the time. But not the wrath of God. The wrath of God is only poured out upon the wicked. So you say, well, Pastor Tim, what if we are here during the tribulation? Well, we may die in some natural event. We may die through persecution. But one thing I can tell you, we'll never suffer the wrath of God. That was poured out on Christ while he hung on the cross so that we would never have to experience the wrath of God. Amen? And believe me, the wrath of man is bad. It's not a good thing. But to know that we'll never have to experience God's wrath is what salvation is, his judgment. We don't have to experience that. We're saved from that. That's what it means when we say we're saved. So, regardless of when, the rapture will take place, and as I believe, at least 7 years, but that doesn't mean I'm right. He will command those that have died to receive their bodies and enter into his presence. Now, I want to stop here for a moment, because if you're like me, you're thinking, well, how does that work? Well, so a guy dies 200 years ago. He's a Christian, loves the Lord. Where is he? What's going on with him? Where is he right now? Is he sleeping? What's happened? You know, what's happened to his body? Now, some Christians believe that your spirit goes into the presence of the Lord and you wait for your body to be given to you on that day when the Lord returns. And I suppose that's a reasonable theory. But time is a function of the created universe. Time actually varies by mass and acceleration. It's a property. It's one of the dimensions of our reality. That is, it doesn't exist in heaven. There is no time in heaven. Heaven is outside of this creation. It's a different dimension. So let me ask you a question. If you leave this dimension and go into the next one, what makes you think you have to wait X amount of years to receive your resurrected body? You want to know what I think? Again, just a plausible theory. Assuming there's no time in heaven, when you leave this world, that is your spirit leaves this world, it enters into the presence of God at the exact same moment that someone else dies 200 years later, 2,000 years later. That is, we all technically show up in the presence of God at the same quote-unquote instant. That's what I believe. I can't prove it, but to be honest, from the standpoint of physics, it makes sense. So if we all leave here, so a guy dies 2,000 years, 200 years, 20 years, and 2 years ago, they all died at different times. But when they enter into the presence of the Lord, they're given their resurrected bodies, and the day, as far as the earth is concerned at that moment, it's the moment when everyone who's alive is raptured as well. So imagine that. You leave this dimension at different times because time is a function of this reality, and you enter heaven at the same instant. I'm not using the word time because it's not appropriate. Instant. And we all receive our resurrected bodies. Why do I believe that? Because I don't believe anyone is going to wait to receive their resurrected body. So the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive will be caught up to meet them in the air, and we'll be given resurrected bodies as well. Significant advantage to living to the moment of the rapture is you actually don't have to die. You know, it's a little different than dying and then having to receive your resurrected body. In this case, I don't know exactly what happens, but your body is transformed instantly and you're caught up in the presence of the Lord. But this happens after, in our space-time continuum, after the saints die in Christ first and receive their resurrected bodies, which makes sense. So, again, not so important if I'm right about this interdimensionality. What's important is that we receive our resurrected bodies when we enter the presence of the Lord. Okay, so that's something to think about. We know that he will command those that have died to receive their bodies and enter his presence. Now, he mentions something called the trumpet. He says the loud shout or the loud command with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. That command is for those that have died to receive their resurrected bodies. But the last trumpet, or the trumpet call, was a, and this gets so confusing for some people because they confuse it with the trumpets of Revelation. Now, Paul wrote this book, you know, much earlier, it was one of his earliest writings, much earlier, probably as much as 40 or 50 years before John wrote the vision of the Revelation. When he's talking about the trumpet in the Revelation, the trumpets in Revelation, it's a completely different thing. Paul is talking about something that was common in the Roman army. You see, they would blow the trumpet three times to get people to move in a Roman army. The last trumpet call was the Roman army's signal to march, but it started with the first call. The first trumpet was to strike tents and prepare to depart. The second trumpet call was fall in line. And the third trumpet was march, march away. So when he says, and the trumpet, and sometimes it says the last trump, but the trumpet call of God, depending on the translation, the trumpet call of God, it's not really that God is going to blow a trumpet. It's the idea that the Roman army understood that when the trumpet blows for the third time, it's time to leave. Now, Raj will probably remember this from Boy Scouts, and those of you guys who went to scout camp know. You learn to recognize, this is true in the military as well, you learn to recognize the trumpet call. When you're hungry, you know what mess sounds like. When you're tired, unfortunately, you know what reveille sounds like. It's time to wake up. And when you want to stay up late, you know what tap sounds like. Because these are the trumpet calls or bugle calls that are used by military and by Boy Scouts and maybe other organizations to communicate to the troops what to do. Now, it's the same on the battlefield. And the first trump would say, okay, get ready. We're going to be leaving soon. And the second would say, okay, line up. And the third would say, march. Do you know something? We've already received two of these trumpet calls, technically, although they're not mentioned here. Strike your tents and prepare to depart is the message of salvation. It's what happens when we're justified in Christ. We're getting ready. When we say we need Christ as our Lord and our Savior, we know that means one thing. We need to be ready to leave. Doesn't mean we're leaving, but we need to be ready to leave. We need to strike our tents and prepare to depart. That is salvation. That is what it means to be justified by faith. The second trumpet has to do with discipleship, falling in line. Getting in line, discipleship, becoming a disciple of Christ, getting in line. Also, you can use another fancy theological term, sanctification. The idea of becoming set apart. So justification, sanctification. And these are the things that are talked about in the scripture. Finally, the third trumpet, when we're to march away, that's the resurrection. That's what he's referring to here as the resurrection of the righteous, and that's glorification. That's when we're given our resurrected bodies. So think of the three trumpet calls as justification, sanctification, glorification, or as salvation, discipleship, and resurrection. But we have a lot to look forward to, because right now we've received the first two trumpet calls, but that third and final trump, the last trump, is going to be sounded, and when it's sounded, we need to respond by getting out of here and marching away into the presence of the Lord. That's what he's talking about and why he uses this language common to the Roman world. Now understand, back to what we were saying before regarding the living, because we've talked about those that are dead in Christ. But notice it says after that. What does that tell you? Time exists here and now, not in eternity. There is no time in eternity. So after that has to do with here. And it's to say, well, the dead in Christ, They're going to rise first because they're already dead. They've left this world. But everyone else who is still here that believes in Christ, after that, it says, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So you see, makes sense. Once they receive their resurrected bodies, again, whether they died 2 minutes ago, 20 minutes ago, 2,000 years ago, at that point, when the rapture takes place and the last trump of God is blown, that is the command to come out of the earth, when that happens and Christ returns for his church, When we're caught up, we receive our resurrected bodies, and we find ourselves in the presence of our loved ones in the instant, the blink of an eye. From their perspective, they were grieving the loss of their loved ones. Some of us may be grieving the loss of loved ones in Christ. He's trying to encourage them with the truth that you really don't need to worry about it. Because either you'll die and go to be with them, or if you're alive when the Lord returns, you'll receive your resurrected body and you'll go to be with them and with Christ as well. I like this. This is the most encouraging part. We're going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. No matter what happens, no matter how it happens, no matter when it happens, that promise is what I'm holding on to. That whatever, however, whichever way it takes place, we, at the end of this process, will be with the Lord forever. And that, to me, is eternal life. And the scripture testifies that life is found in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So maybe I got some of the particulars wrong, or maybe I don't completely understand because my mind can't conceive these things. Eye has not seen, ear nor not heard, or entered into the heart of man. The things that God has prepared for us, the scripture says. But wait a minute. Regardless, I'm going to spend forever with the Lord. That's what it means to be saved, to receive eternal life, and to be with all of you and all our loved ones and all those that we know that have passed on into eternity. That's a good word. You can be encouraged by that. Amen? A couple of last things to say. The living in Christ will become immortal. Notice the perished, those that have perished will become or be given a body imperishable. But those that are mortal will be given a body that's immortal without having to experience death. Now, this is a nice to have, okay? But it's not essential because even if I die in Christ, I know I'm going to be in his presence. But think about that. That's pretty cool. Never having to see death. Well, Jesus said that if you believe on him, you'll never see death. And he's talking about spiritual death. But here we're told that the rapture of the church is actually going to prevent anyone who's alive when he returns from experiencing physical death. They're going to experience, hopefully we're going to experience, a supernatural spiritual transformation. Will be changed. Now, is my hope built on that? No, my hope is built on Christ. But I wouldn't mind very much not having to die. Just a bonus. And that's the rapture of the church, as it's taught in the New Testament. He will command those that are alive to receive their bodies and enter into his presence. Now, there's a couple of scriptures that come to mind. Solomon, or Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8. In that section, and this is speaking of Christ's relationship with the church, Solomon's bridegroom, who represents Jesus, calls out to his bride by saying, "Come away, come away." And that's a beautiful picture of the rapture of the church. But you know, John was similarly commanded to enter God's presence in a vision in Revelation chapter 4. He was caught up into heaven. And he becomes, in that vision, representative of the church that's caught up into heaven in Revelation chapter 4. By the way, the word church is used over and over again in chapters 1 through 3, but it's not used again until the very end of the book in Revelation. Why? Because where is the church? The church is in the presence of Christ in heaven. Where is John from chapters 4 through the end of the book? In the presence of Christ in heaven. And it's interesting. All of the pouring out of the judgments of God take place while John and the rest of the saints are in heaven. And then the saints come with him in chapter 19 from heaven. So if you ask me why I believe that the rapture of the church precedes the coming of Christ, that's exactly why. And I actually believe the rapture of the church precedes all of the events in Revelation chapter 6 through the end of the book, until the church comes again in chapter 19. But I digress. The word for caught up that's used here in this scripture, notice he says, after that, we, in verse 17, who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. The word for the phrase in English, caught up, is an interesting word. It literally means to be violently snatched away. And it's where we get the word rapture, although in Greek it's the word harpazo, in Latin it's the word for rapture, rapio. So people say, oh, the word, you know, they'll say the word rapture isn't even in the Bible. If you're reading it in Latin, it is. But in Greek, it's a different word. But it's the same thought. And so that's where we get the word rapture from that word for caught up. Now, one other thing I like to mention are the clouds. You know, I love to mention this because the cloud of his glory is mentioned here. It says we're going to be caught up in the clouds. When the Lord returns, he returns in the clouds. And I've mentioned this a number of times recently. The cloud of his glory is always present where heaven and earth meet. I'll give you a couple of examples. God's covenant with Noah. The exodus of Israel in the desert. When the cloud followed them through the desert, led them through the desert. The giving of the law on Mount Sinai. There was a cloud on the mountain. Over the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was the cloud. At the dedication of Solomon's temple, where the Lord spoke to Solomon, there was a cloud. When Isaiah had a vision of God's presence, a cloud. When Ezekiel had a vision of God's presence, a cloud. At the Mount of Transfiguration, a cloud. At the Lord's ascension, he ascended in the cloud. At the rapture of the church, as we've just read, the church is raptured into the cloud. At the ascension of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, and at the Lord's return, there are clouds, or the cloud. And it's not the clouds of the sky. We've talked about this before. It's some type of atmospheric, supernatural experience when heaven and earth intersect. There seems to be some type of thing that's described as a cloud. I might, in my sci-fi way, call it a portal. But it is called a cloud in the scriptures to make us understand when that happens. That's out of the ordinary. And the rapture of the church is certainly extraordinary. And the word that's used for meet, that's another interesting word. We're not going to be just caught up in the clouds, but we're going to meet the Lord in the air. You know, the word used there in the original language, in Greek for meet, is used of the virgins that went out to meet the bridegroom in Matthew 25. Both the dead and the living in Christ will spend eternity with the Lord once they leave this earth. We will never, ever leave his side once we are there. So what does that tell you? Well, if you die in Christ, you go to be with the Lord, you're never leaving his side. If you're alive when he returns, you go to be with the Lord, you will never leave his side because it says it right there. And so, we will be with the Lord forever. Oh, but Pastor Tim, what about the Lord when he returns? We return with him. Well, what about through the millennium? We're with him. Oh, what about when the millennium's over and we go into eternity? We're with him. You know what? For me, heaven is to be with Jesus. Heaven is to be with Jesus. And so, why does he say this as we close in verse 18? Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Well, these are very encouraging words. These words would have been a tremendous encouragement and comfort to those that were grieving. And I hope they are to those that are grieving today. They would be reunited with their loved ones that have died in Christ for all eternity. That is an encouraging word. And this truth continues to encourage all saints throughout the ages and even today. And I pray and hope that you are encouraged by these words. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you. What a hope we have in Jesus. What a glorious hope we have. That even if we die, we receive resurrected bodies. If we live, we receive resurrected bodies. There is simply no outcome where we don't receive a body like yours in eternity and spend all eternity with you. We thank you for your word and Paul's teaching on how he instructs us so that we can understand and help others to understand who may be confused, just how great a hope we have. And may we never be confused about this hope. May we understand that every one of us are going to receive resurrected bodies, but those that hope and believe in you and in your resurrection and give their lives to you and receive you, as John says, we're the children of God. And as a result, we spend eternity with our Father. Lord, we're so grateful for that truth. We're so grateful for the truth that we get to spend eternity with you. Encourage us with these words. And we look forward and long to be with those that we love that have passed on. But in the meantime, Lord, may we glorify you with our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.